Amen. So we are going through the Gospel according to John Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we are at 40 weeks, the 40th week, can you believe it? So week 40, and last week we looked at how, just to recap, how the disciples were preventing children from coming to the Lord, as Brian mentioned as he was praying for the children. And we saw how Jesus was greatly displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me," reading from New King James Version, "and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And so we looked at, you know, the implications that had. And we considered how Jesus gave the disciples an object lesson in humility. And he reminded them that they needed to be childlike in their approach to understanding and receiving the things of the kingdom. And so we took a bit of time just to sort of like unpack that a bit. Question, anybody sort of like being challenged this week to be a bit more childlike? Not to be so stubborn and dogmatic, you know, to forgive well, to not take on offences, you know, to not judge people in the way that we do judge people as we do as adults. So, you know, we look at the scriptures and really we're looking, or the Lord provides opportunity during the week for us to work out what we've sat under on the Sunday, right? it's not a matter of like we come to church on a Sunday and forget everything once we leave the building and just get on with our lives. You know, we want the word to be living in our lives. Amen. And so, yeah, he told them that we need to be childlike. We need to be humble. And there's such a beautiful blessing in the characteristic of being humble, because it's the opposite of being proud, isn't it? You know, and pride is what basically filled Satan's heart in the first place and, you know, started the whole process of rebellion in heaven. But anyway, Jesus, after he did this, he blessed the children, and we briefly looked at the next incident which comes in our story, which is the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he asked him a pertinent question. And I mentioned last week that we usually approach these two portions of text and we see them as isolated incidents, but I'm sort of like suggesting that they're connected. And they're connected in the sense that Jesus is really hammering home at this message of humility. He's really, the disciples, you know, they're always bragging about who's going to be the greatest and, you know, positions and everything. And he needed to get them to take a place of humility, because he was going to Jerusalem to the cross, and he needed to pass over the baton to them. And he needed them to be good representatives of him. And so he taught them, we see the humility in children, but now we're going to see this different aspect of humility, which we're going to see in this rich young ruler. And so, and we'll see, I'm suggesting that with the rich young ruler, we're seeing false humility. That's what we're seeing. So reading from verse 17, we'll take it down to verse 22 and then see what the Lord will say to us. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "Now, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Amen. So in reading this portion of text, we obviously know that this is not a parable. This is a real person, right? It's a real story, and it's a real story which is found in all the synoptic gospels, okay? And so, again, I would suggest that if it's found in all the synoptic gospels, it's important, yeah? The Lord's trying to communicate something. And so we have to sort of like glean from it. And I think the importance of it, again, I'm just suggesting, is that it's trying to communicate that God sees through all of the pretense and he knows if someone is genuine or not. I think that's the underlying message. God sees everything. He knows. And he knows to ask the right question to see where you really stand with him. And so we see in this story that the man is not mentioned by name. John Mark says that he was a man with great wealth. He had great possessions. And Luke says that he was a ruler and a man of great wealth. And Matthew adds that he was young. And so when you put them all together, we get the... rich. That's what we get. And that's how it's been called that. So he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. And so I'm imagining that he was a man who was really confident. He seems like he had a charisma. But what he didn't have was that he didn't have peace. And he didn't have security of knowing his eternal destiny. He had all these things which everybody generally would be happy with. You're rich, you're young, and you've got power. You're a ruler. What else could anybody want? But he was lacking something in his life. And so the text tells us that now, as he, we know is Jesus, was going on the road, Jesus is going where his destination is, Jerusalem. He's just blessed these children and he's on his way to Jerusalem. It says that one came running, knelt before him. So again, if you can picture it like this, I see it this way. I picture this young man as initially being part of the crowd who potentially could have seen Jesus and the way he responded to the Pharisees as they tried to challenge him and test him about marriage and about divorce. And then after that, he sees, you know, the disciples kind of like preventing the children from coming unto Jesus. And Jesus kind of like speaks to his disciples, says, no, allow the children to come to me. And so he's observing all these things. And then Jesus blesses the children. And again, I was suggesting last week, it wasn't just a little. I think that he took each child one by one in his arms and spoke a blessing over their life and everything. It would have taken time. And so quite potentially he's observing all this. Jesus is finished with that now. And now Jesus is on his way on the road to Jerusalem. And this guy is in his mind thinking, I need to go and catch this guy. I need to go and ask him a question. That's how I'm picturing it. And so he comes running down the road and he kneels before Jesus. And he has this deep longing question in his heart. Because that's what he wants to ask Jesus. And so he finds this opportunity. And he thought that Jesus had the answer. And so he came running, which on the face of it looks like a sign of humility. And it looks like a sign of humility because within Eastern culture, it was considered shameful for anyone of any notability to be running, to run. So if you had any status, and someone saw you running, then it was like, oh, shameful, why is he running? That's why the picture of the father in the prodigal son is unique as well, because the father sees and runs. You don't see that, you see? So anyway, so it's considered shameful. And especially because the way that they dressed in those days, you know, it was layered robes, wasn't it? So it was difficult to run. You know, you had to sort of like gather up all the robes and then start running. So it was considered shameful. And so we see what looks like a sign of humility because he's running. And then we see another sign which looks like humility because he knelt down before Jesus. And Matthew, in his account, says, behold, because it's like, check this out. This guy who's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. He's not just running, but now he kneels down before Jesus. And Matthew's like, wow, that's not every day. So again, on the surface, he was showing, you know, different levels of humility. But we have to ask, you know, we have to really unpack what type of humility is this? And then he spoke. So he's done these two actions, running, kneeling, and then he spoke and said, good teacher. Bit of flattery there, right? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Which, you know, again, on the face of it, it sounds like a brilliant question. It is a good question, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with the question. It's probably the most important question he ever asked, and probably is the most important question which any one of us could ask. You know, what should we do in order to inherit eternal life? And as I said before, the question revealed the cry of his heart. It revealed that he was searching for something which he did not have. And within this question, we see that he thought, from his perspective, that he could do something. He could do something, some deed, some prayer, something great or something in order to attain the missing link in his life, which would allow him to obtain this eternal life. And because he was prepared, you know, because he wanted something, because he wanted something, he was prepared to show a form of humility. Now, I would say that many of us could understand this type of bargaining power, this type of strategy. I mean, if you've never been guilty of doing it yourself and you happen to have children, you know that your children do things like this. Oh, mummy or daddy, if I can only have this, I will do that. Do you get the picture? They want something, and because they want something, they're prepared to do something in order to get what they want. And then once they get it, they go back to their old ways. And you're like, oh, when you wanted something, you was nice, and you'd do whatever I wanted you to do. But now, can I get an amen? Amen. So we see kind of like what's going on here. He wants something. And so because he wants something, he's prepared to sort of like show humility. But is his humility genuine? That's what we're really asking. And so Jesus knew what was going on because Jesus is like that, isn't he? he knows these things. He could see right through. But, you know, Jesus isn't just going to kind of like shut him down straight away. So what does Jesus do? Firstly, he asks him to explain something. Explain why he would call him good. See, Jesus confuses me sometimes, but he kind of like, he's asked a question, and he doesn't always necessarily respond in the way you want it to. He kind of like goes that way, but he's still answering the question, but he's really getting to the heart of the issue, and that's what he's doing here. And so he asks him, he wants to know why he was calling him good. On what level was he basing goodness? That's the point. So Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? ? So when we look at this, we see that Jesus wasn't rejecting the fact that he was good. You see, like many people would say, oh, see, Jesus is asking, why do you call me good? Only God is good, so therefore Jesus can't be God. But that's not what's going on here. All right? He wasn't rejecting the fact that he is good because he is God, right? And God is good. And all the time. Had to slip that one in there. But he uses this young man's reference to him to probe him as to where are you with God? You know, when was he calling Jesus good because he thought that Jesus was God? Or why are you calling me good? And I think as we unpack it more, Because, you see, he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And we look at some of his answers. He thought he was good. And he thought, well, I'm good. Jesus, I can see that you're good. We're good. We're good. So Jesus is like, I think you're not quite got it there. We need to challenge that a little bit. We need to probe a little bit there. So he thought he was potentially on the same level as Jesus as being good. And so Jesus, his response to this young man who is now seen running, kneeling, and asking this question, you know, why do you call me good? What is your understanding of good? Because basically, did he know Jesus? He observed a few things. He potentially could have observed a few things Jesus had done, but did he know Jesus? He didn't know him, did he? So you don't know me. You may have heard a few things I've said, and you may have seen the way I've acted with children, but you don't know me. So if you don't know me, why do you say that I'm good? You don't know if I'm good or not. And so when I was kind of like preparing this, I was thinking, oh, do you know what? It really reminded me of, and I don't know if many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort Ministries. Yes. So if you're familiar with, you'll know. But if you're not, well, what Ray Comfort does with his evangelism is that basically he uses the Ten Commandments. And he basically, you know, he challenges me, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. Okay, do you mind taking the challenge? And they're like, no, we don't mind taking the challenge. And he has his little soapbox there. And so he gets them on the soapbox, you know, and it's like, have you ever lied? Yeah. So what are you? Liar. Have you ever looked at a woman, if it's a man, have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Yeah. So what, you're a liar? You're a liar and you're an adulterer at heart. It's like, you know, it's like, and he just takes them through it and everything. It's like, he just gets them. But initially, my point is that they come thinking they're good. They think they're good. And the point is, what are you basing goodness on? They're basing goodness upon their own standards. And the point is that your standard of goodness could be very different to my standard of goodness. And what we need is we need an absolute standard of goodness which we can pitch against. And so the Ten Commandments, they're given not because we can keep them, because we can't keep them. And it shows us that we can't keep the Ten Commandments. And it shows us that we need a Savior. Amen. That's the reason why the Ten Commandments are given. So we need this absolute standard of goodness. And the thing about goodness is very, very different to, if I can call it, badness. Badness? Badness a word? Badness. It's a badness thing. But because we can look at badness. Is it a word? I don't know. It's some badness around here, you know. Anyway. Sorry, I digress. But you could say someone who punches someone is bad, but not as bad as someone who may murder someone. But then someone who murders someone is not necessarily as bad as, say, someone like Hitler who murdered loads of people. So you can get these levels of, you know. But with goodness, you kind of like got to have a standard where you say, well, what is goodness? And what do I pitch that against? So goodness is different. And that's why the Bible says that God is good. He is good. If you want a standard of goodness, you look to God. So he says, no one is good but one. That is God. And I'm not sure if Jesus was looking at this young man now and started thinking, you think I'm God, don't you? Because I don't think he was thinking that Jesus was God at this point. He wasn't. I don't think he was. You think I'm good, but I know you don't think I'm God. But the scriptures calls God good. And if he, as we go through it, from his own testimony, he knew the word, he knew the commandments. He should know that there's only one who is good, and that is God. And so why is he calling Jesus good? He doesn't believe he's God. He didn't believe he was God. The Psalms, it says in 136, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 14, "For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none who does good. No, not one." And that is God. Romans, this is where Paul picks up from the Psalms. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So, what does the scriptures tell us about goodness? There's no one good but one. And so I'm really laboring the point, but we have a world which thinks they are good because they're basing it on their own standards. And somewhere along the line, we need to get in conversation with people to say, yeah, you're not good because it's not based on your own standards. And so it is only through God's word and through having an understanding of God that we can understand what goodness is. And then it becomes a mirror, you know, a mirror for us to look into and then respond accordingly. And so back to our story. Jesus, we see, obviously wanted to work with this young man because he wanted him to understand that you're searching for eternal life, and that's a good thing. And you think that you can do something. There is something which you can do, but what you need to do is actually rely upon my grace. Because the only thing you can do is receive my grace. You can't do anything to earn salvation. You can only receive it. And so he needed to understand this. And he needed to understand, as I said, you know, what was the actual purpose of the law? And the purpose of the law, as I tried to explain before, is that Galatians says it's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified through faith. And again, that is exactly the tactic of Ray Comfort. You know, his opinion is that you cannot offer someone grace, the good news in a sense, if they don't understand the bad news. You don't understand, well, why am I guilty? You're giving me something, you're telling me Jesus loves me, which is cool, but why does he love me? Because you're guilty, you know, and we're all deserving of God's judgment, right? So we give them the bad news, we see that they're guilty before God, and then we can offer them the way out, Jesus. So that's a big plug for Ray Comfort Ministry there, wasn't it? So the law shows us that we're not good. We're in need of grace. We're in need of a savior. And so this is exactly what Jesus does with this young man. It's like he takes him to the law. And he takes him to particularly the second half of the Ten Commandments, which was dealing with human relationships. And so we know, right, that the law of God was written on two tablets, right? We know that?
Yeah.
Right. See, two tablets. God's the original. All right. Oh, you didn't get that one. All right, cool. It's all right. You get it in a minute, yeah? Yeah. It's the I am pad. There you go, anyway. So there was four commandments on one and six on another. And so Jesus takes him to the second tablet. And, you know, he wants to challenge this man through the scriptures. But what he doesn't realize is that even though we have the letter of the law, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, there's the spirit behind the law. And so maybe you haven't murdered anyone, but if you thought about murdering someone in your heart, you're guilty. You're guilty of it. And so he says, you know the commandments, right? And then Jesus ran through the list of the second tablet. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. do not bear false witness. You see, maybe he hadn't committed adultery, but maybe he had lustful thoughts of a woman. So he was guilty of that one. Maybe he hadn't murdered someone, but maybe he was angry with someone in a business deal. We don't know. You know, how did he accumulate his wealth? Was it through stealing? We don't know. Had he ever bared false witness? Well, I think he's going to bear false witness in a moment on himself. In through the spirit of the law, do not defraud and honor your father and your mother. And so, before Jesus could get to the 10th commandment, what's the 10th commandment? Anybody know? Shout it out. Do not covet. Covetousness. So before Jesus could get to the 10th commandment, which is covetousness, and that's the one what got Paul, isn't it? The apostle Paul thought, circumcised the eighth day, a Benjamite, or whatever he was, a Pharisee, blameless, and all this stuff here, you know. He thought he was really cool. But then he got to the 10th commandment, and he realized that the Lord saw his heart and the things which nobody else could see. That he was reaching for things in his heart and his mind. He was coveting things. And so the Lord got him in that sense. And this is what is getting this man here. He was always wanting. You see, he had everything materially, but now he wanted eternal life. So this young, rich young man was always wanting. And so he says to him, you know the commandments. And he goes through the commandments. And then it says in verse 20, and he answered and said to him, teacher. See? Why does he just say teacher? Now, I believe that this man, young man, was a clever man. And he could see what Jesus was getting at. And we have to notice now, the reason why I say that is because, notice, he drops the adjective good. He's no longer good teacher. It's teacher. He says teacher. He simply calls Jesus teacher. Teacher. All these things I've kept from my youth. So I ask you the question, can you keep the Ten Commandments? You cannot. Because it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because and if you fail in one point, you've failed in all points. And so he didn't realize that the law went deeper than just the physical act. And so with his very answer, he condemned himself because, as I said, he had not and he could not keep the Ten Commandments in thought, word, or deed. So in so many ways, this young man was a bit deluded. And I would say that everyone who thinks that they are good by their own standards are actually deluded. Because whatever we think we can do which is good, you know, Isaiah the prophet says that we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's what Isaiah says. Whatever righteous thing we think we can do before God is rubbish. So there's no point doing it. We need to receive. There's nothing we can do. We need to accept and receive. So after he said this, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth, the young man probably thought Jesus was going to say, all right, you're heavy. Whoa, a student of the law. Oh, wow. Now look at you. Look at you. You're a young man. Maybe he was 21. I don't know. You're young. You're rich. You're a ruler. Look at you. I'll tell you what you do. Just pray this one simple little prayer over here and do this little thing over here. You'll have it all. Does Jesus say that? No. Doesn't say that. Jesus looked at him, looking at him. It says he loved him. He loved him. Now, Jesus could have just said, you're a joker. And he could have just kind of like laid into him and just, but he didn't. He says he looked at him and I think the Lord's heart reached out to him. I think he saw this young man who had a bit of swagger, he had a bit of style, dressed good, looked good, he's young. and just thought, you know what? The way you've demonstrated things so far, it is false humility, but I can work with you. There's stuff there I can work with, but, you know, but it's work what you need to do. And so Jesus wanted to help him. And the way that Jesus was going to help him was basically to give him a little bit of tough love. A little bit of tough love to show him that he was deluded, to show him that he was wrong in his concept of God and his concept of what he thought righteousness was. And what he was doing was he was elevating himself and his level of righteousness to the same righteousness of God. That's what he was trying to do. And that's what people do in the world. They think, you know, you ask them, do you think you'll go to heaven? Yeah, I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person. Okay, what's that? What on what basis are you a good person? You know, is that the qualification to get to heaven, just to be a good person? Because the last time I read my Bible, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and accept his sacrifice, what he done on the cross, right? Amen. Amen. And so it is only God who has the moral high ground, and Jesus was going to point this out to him. And so Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he's like, okay, I'm going to correct you, but I'm going to offer you a lifeline as well. And he said to them, okay, one thing you lack. And I believe Jesus was saying to him, even though you're a bit deluded, you're a bit cocky, you know, there's one. This can be sorted. And it's one thing that will get you right on track in your particular situation. He was saying this to this young man because he wanted to look at the root issue of this particular young man. And so Jesus said to him, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. So do these things, Jesus was saying, do these things and you can have what you said was what you wanted. You came to me running, kneeling down before me, asking me, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I'm telling you what you need to do. This is what you need to do. So, what Jesus was actually doing was, he was kind of like staring him off the second tablet onto the first tablet. Because on the first tablet, we have the words which says, you shall have no other gods before me. He was staring him to the first tablet which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But he was challenging this guy because what was his God? His money was his God. His wealth was his God. His status was his God. All these things were his God. And he didn't want to get rid of them. So Jesus was basically saying to him, once you've offloaded these things, once you've got rid of these things, then you're going to be in a position, in a place where you can accept what I have to offer you. Because that's going to be a real demonstration of your humility, of where you're really at within your heart. And then he says, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Now, was that a special invitation for this young man to actually be part of the Lord's fold in that sense? I mean, I don't know. But Jesus said, come follow me. Where was he going? He's going to the cross. And so it's like, look, come follow me and you're going to see what real life is really about. He really was challenging him to live a life of surrender. He didn't know Jesus was going to the cross, but Jesus was like, come, do this. Live your life in surrender to me by following me. I'm asking you to follow a system or a religion. Come and follow me. And so Jesus was actually offering him this lifeline in the sense that even though his concept of good was off, he was right in coming to Jesus in the first place. He saw something in Jesus, and what he saw was right. It's just that he had the wrong motivation and the wrong basis for coming to Jesus. So Jesus is like, all right, let's make the corrections here. Let me give you the right information, and now come follow me with the right perspective. And so he came to Jesus because he saw that Jesus could offer him this thing which he was lacking, he was looking for, called eternal life. But here, when he realized the price he had to pay, he realized he didn't want to pay it. And that's what the scriptures tells us, isn't it? You know, we have verses that says, no one goes to war without first counting the costs. To follow Christ, there's a cost. You know, you may lose your family. Your family may disown you. Your friends may disown you. You may initially suffer great persecution. There is a cost. I mean, we get away with it in living in London, living in the West. You know, it's not so much of a cost. But, you know, if we get a parking ticket, we think that's persecution for Christ. You know. So he said, you know, but he was sad at this word, verse 22, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's like, you know, we come into the kingdom and we see how hard it is just to function. There's people outside of the kingdom now with great wealth and everything. And it's like, well, I have everything I want. Why would I want to be a Christian? Why would I want to gather together every Sunday just to, you know, sing a few songs and gather with people who I might not even like? Let's be real, people. I mean, we're thrown together. And and the Lord says we need to show the world that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. Because he says you're going to have to work out that love thing. Because you can't choose who's going to be, you know, you can't choose who the Lord, you know, who's your family in the kingdom, right? We're all thrown together. And so here we see that he went away sorrowful. This young man, let's pick up again from the beginning of the story, running, kneeling, sort of like confident to ask the question, respond, I've kept all those things from my youth. Now he doesn't have a word to say, not one word to say, but he goes away sorrowful because he has great possessions. And you see, his true nature was now exposed, wasn't it? That was all a show. That was all a show before. It was all a show because when I really put my finger on the post there, you're not prepared to do what I've asked you to do. And so he walked away from the opportunity of finding or having eternal security. Now, we don't know because scripture is silent. We don't know if sort of like he went home and thought, you know what, maybe I should just give all this up and just follow Jesus. We don't know. Story is silent. But it tells us about false humility, and it tells us about how material things can grab a hold of us to such a degree that it could determine our eternal security. Money, wealth. And the bottom line is we came into the world with, and we're going to leave the world with nothing. You know, so you know, and in and of itself, we know that there's nothing wrong with, you know, inanimate money. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with wealth. If you're rich, praise God. If you're wealthy, you know, if you've got great, praise God. Don't let it just have a hold on you, though. You know, and if you're not rich and you want to be rich, well, don't let that just be your driving force. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have wealth and there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is your sole motivation and you do anything in order to get great riches, then something's wrong. Because, you know, the gifts and calling of God are about repentance. And if the Lord's allowed it somewhere along the line for you to obtain great wealth, it's because he's allowed it. And he wants to see how you're going to be responsible, how you're going to be a good steward over that wealth he's given to you. Or whether he hasn't given to you. He just wants us to be good stewards. And so we cannot make these things idols within our lives. And the rich young ruler, he needed to know that his money, his wealth was an idol in his life, and that he thought that he was righteous, but he wasn't righteous. He was disobeying the first commandment. And, you know, as we journey with the Lord, as I said, this in my mind is a very specific story to him. It's what he wanted him to do. But the Lord challenges us all, doesn't he? It's like, what is it within our own personal lives that we're not prepared to give up in order to really follow the Lord? Because there's little things here and there, isn't there, that we were like, I should really give this up, but I'm happy. I want to do this. And, you know, it may not necessarily be sin, but it may be something which is stopping you, preventing you from being as close to Christ as you possibly could be. You know, I mention all the time that 12 disciples, out of the 12 there were 3, and out of the 3 there was the one. And you kind of like get the impression that those guys always wanted to be right up close and personal with Jesus. If Jesus was in the front of the crowd walking towards Jerusalem, they would be kind of like close to him. They might give him a little bit of distance, but they'll be close. And if he needed to turn around, it was Peter, James, or John who he was seeing first, you know. And maybe it was John the first one, because remember, he was one who rested on his, right? So, but we always say that you can be as close to Jesus as you want to be. And that means you may have to give up some stuff. It may mean that. It may not mean that, but that's where it all becomes a personal journey, a personal walk, amen? And so, what are the things which are keeping us from drawing closer to the Lord? There's nothing wrong with money, but if money is preventing you from getting close to the Lord, you need to check. You need to bring that into check. And I do believe that the overall picture is that within our own personal journey with the Lord sees everything, and he knows if we're pretending or not. He can see through all that. And sometimes he just asks those questions so that you can see what he can see and then make the adjustment, you see? So, after this has happened, and I suppose Jesus is watching this rich young ruler just walk off into the distance, he says, when he had called the people to himself, he says, then he looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, children. Now, why would he say children? He's connecting, you see? Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, oh no, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all to follow you. So Jesus answered and said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life, that many who are first will be last and the last first. And that portion of the text which I just read there, we're going to look at next week and unpack it a bit. But yeah, teaser. But amen. The rich young ruler, false humility. And, you know, isn't the word so good? Because in Hebrews, what it says, it's quick, it's powerful, It's sharper, yeah, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. And so Jesus used the Word just to probe into that rich young man's heart and mind and exposed him, not in a horrible way, in a loving way, because he wanted him to say, you know what, Jesus, I surrender. And that's what Jesus wants us to do as well, to surrender to him, yeah? Father, I pray that the things we've heard today, Lord, will resonate within our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, we'd even have opportunity during this week, Lord, to share what we've heard today, Lord, with our friends and family, with our work colleagues, that we'd be able to just apply it to our own lives, Lord, to know whether we're really genuinely being humble or not before you, whether we're really serving you the best way we can. We do thank you for your word, Lord. Hebrews goes on to say that there's, you know, that we're, you know, it exposes us. There's nothing hidden from your word. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that, you know, we'll be able to use what, again, the things what we've heard today as a springboard into this week, Lord. And so we can bring glory, we can bring honor to your name. And so, again, we commit ourselves into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.